And in your Bible, please, to Joshua's 12th chapter. And we read a very brief reading this morning. Only verse 7 and half of verse 8. Joshua 12, verse 7. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children smote on this side Jordan, on the west, from Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, even unto the mount of Halak, that goeth up to Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for possession, according to their divisions. In the mountains, and in the valleys, and in the plains, and in the springs, and in the wilderness, and in the south country. I think that I chose for your bulletin the title for the message, So Many Kings, So Little Worth. I was torn between that title and another, as I always am. I always seem to have more titles than I need. Considering this text to be titled Powerless Kings and Fruitless Kingdoms. Either way, it says the same thing. So many kings, so little worth. Coming again now to our text in the 12th chapter of Joshua's record. Thank you. Appreciate it. In the 12th chapter of Joshua's record, we have entertained already two messages from verses 1 through 6 of this chapter. And I extracted from them at least four lessons, you'll remember, lessons for the use of a faithful generation. And now in only two verses, verse and a half actually, all the years of the conquest under the hand of Joshua, remember some historians placed it somewhere around 6 years, somewhere between 5 and 7 years expended in that conquest. Here in this text this morning in only two verses, verse and a half, all of those years of conquest under the hand of Joshua are summarily traversed, summarized, and painted, as it were, in only one sweeping stroke of his brush. One, almost a brief line covers the entire period. What follows then in verses 9 through 24, second half of verse 8 through verse 24, is the actual roll call for which I have named this series of messages a roll call. Lessons from a roll call. The record here, all of the record, from verse 7 through verse 24, is actually one record only. Verse 7 and 8 records the land acquisition part of that record, the geography, if you please. While verses 9 through 24 lists the kings, the names who occupied those lands. These are not two different records. This is the same record, one record, first giving the geography of the conquest, and then giving the names and the kings of those places. In order to realize, however, just some of the great lessons contained for us in this section of Joshua's record today, I believe it is needful for us to, as it were, take a step back first and grasp the larger picture, if I may use such a term. The larger picture of what it is that's here recorded. While I have no wish to minimize in my comments the magnitude and the ferocity of Israel's warfare, it was war. It was fierce. It was always potentially lethal for the Israelites. It was, we saw in one text, protracted. It was long. It was everything that war could be, and multitudes of God's enemies were annihilated in the execution of it. And so I would not detract from that aspect of it. And yet I would have us to realize the reality of its size, its sheer geographical dimensions, if you please. That is, the actual geography, could I use a popular modern expression, geopolitical scene. The actual extent of the thing in terms of size. To put that into perspective for you, and this is what I mean by saying, let us step back from the text before we're taken into the details. Step back and look at the big picture. To put that perspective into perspective for us, and I believe it's especially needed for us as Americans, as I shall show you. Let me quote you from one commentator on this text who said it simply this way. The border of the Israelitish possessions is more accurately defined in the succeeding chapters. But it was, after all, a slip of territory, not more than 180 miles in length by about 100 in breadth. It was, this commentator points out, nothing more than a slip of territory. I did some simple math on that. If you just use a basic formula and look for the square miles of the thing, it was about 18,000 square miles. And in order to help us as Americans put that into perspective, our state, the state of Georgia alone, just our state, is 59,425 square miles, rounded off for general speech, 60,000 miles roughly in the state of Georgia. This entire description of all that's laid out in chapter 12, the state of Georgia is three times bigger than that. Almost every commentator in history has pointed out this geographical detail, and some describe its extent in even lower numbers than these. Whatever the exact number may have been, certainly this was a small piece of earth at best. I say that's so important that we make that point and bring us into perspective as Americans, Because as Americans, we tend to think in such grand terms, such bigness. Listing here. Here we have a roll call of not less than 31 kings and kingdoms. And in our American mind, we would automatically perceive that, imagine that to be some large thing. But it wasn't. Well, I asked then, what are we to make of it all? What are we to make of this as we step back and we give ourselves this proper perspective? What are we to make of it? Well, may I just point your hearts to just some of the obvious lessons. Well, we must realize, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have told us, that, and I quote them, they said, as the whole land contained a superficial extent and only a few miles, it's evident that these capital cities belong to only petty and insignificant kings. Even modern history records the same phenomenon. I'm sure you know it well. I remember when the children were little and we lived in Ireland. We used to go about here and yonder and we'd spot a castle and we'd go up and take a little road up to it and go look at the castle, and there'd be a plaque on there. And it declared the king of this little kingdom. And you could look across a hill and just over there you could see another castle. And if you went over there, there was a plaque and there was another king declared within sight of one another. It was amazing. I never seen anything like it. Bush commenting on this incurable fancy among men to have a kingdom, commenting in 1852, he pointed out that in ancient times when Caesar invaded Britain, there were no less than 4 kings in the single county of Kent. I hope you're beginning to see where I'm going this morning. History, including modern archaeology, however, records no significance of any of these kings or their kingdoms. They were indeed, in the words of the one that I quoted before, they were indeed at best petty and insignificant. Surely, such knowledge opens whole vistas of worthwhile lessons to our hearts, both about man and about God. First, I give you, as a lesson, unavoidably, there is this. There is a lesson in fallen man's incurable thirst for absolute power. Man's incurable thirst for absolute power, even if that power be limited to the smallest conceivable patch of ground, or scope, if you prefer the word. Man's incurable thirst for absolute power, even if limited to the smallest conceivable patch of ground. You see, this innate, inherited, and I'll say more about that later, this innate and inherited thirst for power, absolute and unbridled power, drives the unregenerate to grasp whatever of it he may obtain, no matter its scope or extent notwithstanding. It is first and foremost power and authority for which he thirsts. Matthew Henry commenting on the appalling smallness of these kingdoms goes on to say, yet it would seem that what was wanting in the extent of their territories was made up for in their minds by the absoluteness of their power, their subjects all being rimmed up tenants and vassals and entirely under their command. Henry says what they lacked in extent in their minds was more than made up for the absoluteness of their power within their extent. Oh, I cannot help but wonder this morning whether we all have fully detected this same malignancy lurking in our own hearts, for it is surely there. In every man, in every woman, in every child, this malignancy lurks. I want control of what's mine. Don't you hear that among children? My own grandchildren, especially children that for whatever reasons are living in somewhat small quarters. Don't you have your place? Don't you have your place where your stuff is? And that's your stuff. And that's your little kingdom. And you don't want anybody to touch this stuff. Because you want to control your stuff. You see, I'm simply trying to tell you, this is innate. This is natural. This is born in the fallen man. I want what's mine. I said it is in every man here, every woman here, every child here. It's in every one of us. I had said earlier it was innate. For you see, this thirst for power, dominance, unfettered control, and dominance over everything around us, this is innate. This is the poison that first plunged the whole human family into infinite darkness, damnation, and ruin. This is the darkness. This is the poison. You remember it well. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. Satan appeals to the heart of Adam, and he says in verse 5, God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Oh, that appealed to our first father, the notion that he could be as God and be sovereign over. I said this is the poison that first plagued the human race, plunged the human race into infinite darkness, damnation, and ruin. Never since that wretched day, Genesis 5, ever since that wretched day, every man, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 and 20 through 22, every man born into this world, the apostle tells us, comes into this world, every man's infected because of Adam's sin, infected with this same pride. This lust for power. This lust for a demonstration of his or her self-sovereignty. Oh, brother, I fear this is a disease more deadly than we've given attention to in many of our hearts. From the greatest Caesars of ancient Rome to the tribal chieftains of the smallest family in the remotest jungles, this is the cancer demonstrated in this roll call of 31 kings in a slip of territory. Oh, no wonder. In the inspired counsel of that wise apostle to the Gentiles, no wonder he admonishes the saints in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 through 10. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affected one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Preferring, that Greek word there literally meaning to esteem before. It's a two-part word. Esteem before. Esteem your brother before yourself. Oh, blessed Lord, have mercy on us all. Blessed Lord, have mercy on us all. How we fail in this. Because of that innate pride born from Adam to our hearts, to want thirst for power and dominion over. In the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, we are given constant warning against this malady just because there is such constant danger of it. Again, Paul admonishing the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 3 said, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt unto every man the measure of faith." I can speak for little boys because I was one. It comes quite natural to think more highly of yourself than you ought to. I'm very sure of that. Painfully sure of it. Paul admonishes. He's warning against this problem that's reflected when we pursue this, when we peruse the view of this little slip of territory with 31 kings on it. Brought to our hearts this lesson, this painful lesson of the incurable, insatiable thirst of man for power and authority. Oh, how painfully did Paul's words to the Philippians come to our fallen hearts when he says in chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through strife out of vain glory. And if you know that Greek word, I'm sure you do. It literally means conceit or self-lifting. Let nothing be done through strife or self-lifting, but in lowliness of mind. And that word lowliness is a two-part word as well. It means literally to push down, to compress over. Let everything be done in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Oh, God help me. I know how I fail in this. Nobody else needs a message this morning. I need it. I wonder what would happen among us. What would happen among us if each and every one of us today started doing this? What would happen among us? May I go on to point out in the scriptures that not only is the minister of the gospel not immune to this disorder, he is uniquely in danger of it. Indeed, again, it's another inspired apostle who warns us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, for a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Why would he say that if that were not such a great danger for us? Neither being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Oh, listen. I said to you, the man of the pulpit, the minister of the gospel, the one who holds a place or holds any place of leadership and teaching in the church, not only are they not immune to this danger, they are uniquely exposed to the possibility of it. Oh, we would all have our little kingdom, wouldn't we? We would all have our little kingdom, even if it be no bigger than one town. No, even if it be no bigger than one community within that town. No, even if it be no bigger than one family in that community. No, if it be no bigger than one family in a church. Whatever it must be, says the depraved heart, I will be king. I will be king. Whatever it must be. Oh, may God help us. No wonder the hymn writer said, how sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those that love the Lord in one another's peace delight and thus fulfill his word. When each can feel his brother's sigh and with him bear a part. When sorrow flows from eye to eye and joy from heart to heart. When free from envy, scorn, and pride, our wishes all above, each can his brother's failings hide and show a brother's love. Love is the golden chains that binds the happy souls above. He's an heir of heaven that finds this bosom glow in his love. This love glow in his bosom. Oh, I find in my heart, and I think if you'll look closely, you'll find in yours an unquenchable, innate desire to be king. Even if that domain be ever so small. But now I must move on quickly. What other lesson may we learn from the smallness of this total land occupied by these 31 kings? Well, the description here given here is so short that I read to you in these verses. The description here is so short, and yet it's so pregnant with wealth of instruction to us. Look at verse 8 again. It was in the mountains, and in the valleys, and in the plains, and in the springs, and in the wilderness, and in the south country. What a brief description, and yet, how pregnant. May we learn a lesson from diversity. A couple of lessons, really, from the diversity. This was surely a land of diversity, notwithstanding its small size. It occupied mountains, valleys, plains, springs, wildernesses. All this variety in such a little strip of land. What a variety of types of land. Matthew Henry said, the various kinds of land that were found in this country, which contributed both to its pleasantness and its fruitfulness. There were mountains, not craggy and rocky and barren, which are frightful to the traveler and useless to the inhabitants, but these were mountains with fruitful hills, such as put forth precious things, says Deuteronomy 33:15, which charm the spectator's eyes and fill the owner's hands. And there were valleys, he said. Valleys not mossy and boggy, but, according to Psalm 65:13, covered with corn. There were plains and springs to water those plains. And even in that rich land, there was wilderness too, or forests, which were not so thickly inhabited as other parts, and yet had towns and houses in them, but served as foils to set off the more pleasant and fruitful country. But what, we may well ask, what is the lesson of a description of such diversity in Israel's claim of heritage? Oh, so many things I could say this morning. So many lessons could be learned this morning to answer that question, but I limit myself to one or two only before I close with yet another point. There is a lesson today from this description of diversity in the text, and surely it is this twofold reality. First, there is the overwhelming faithfulness and goodness of God in the panorama of His provisions. Do you see that? Do you see that in that text? Do you see that? Oh, the overwhelming faithfulness and goodness of God in the panorama of His provisions. 40 years they've been out in the wilderness. 40 years they've been out in the wilderness. And now they walk into this paradise. And secondly, there is this overwhelming obligation. In the light of that provision, there is an overwhelming obligation for Israel to serve her God unreservedly and exclusively. Oh, no doubt about it. Each district, each distinct place, no doubt, presented its own unique challenges in the business of war. You understand how very different it is to be in war trying to take a mountain versus trying to take a plain versus trying to take a fertile place or a dry place. Or there's all this diversity within this little strip of land. And so each of those places in the time of war presented its own unique challenge in taking it. But then, each because of its own uniqueness produced its own unique blessing, a position. Just imagine the differences in the land and the differences in the provision that it made for the occupants of those lands. Oh, I hope you're making spiritual application to your own heart as I'm preaching this morning. Oh, what a diversity. Oh, God may lead you in different places, and there's different battles, and there's different scenes of war, and each one presents its own unique and disturbing challenges in the war. But oh, hallelujah, when God has given you victory, there's unique blessings to that place, to that experience. Fruit from that ground, different from any other ground. It was truly a land of plenty, every place yielding its own unique vistas, its own unique fruits, and its own unique advantages. Oh, it's often the neglect of recognizing those differences. Hear what I'm going to say now. It is often the neglect of recognizing these differences that turns a church into a cult and turns saints into savages. Our God is a God of diversity. Paul said it all, did he not? When in Romans 12, he said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. I'm sorry. Romans. Did I say Romans? Yes, Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I say, through the grace of God given me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, whether prophecy, then prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. He that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, do it with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Love one another without dissimulation. Differences in the land. I said the failure to recognize these differences is what turns a church into a cult and saints into savages. Oh, the pulpit commentator has taught us well when he said this. The land of Israel had various characteristics. Mountains and fertile plains. Strange, deep depressions. Dissimilities. Desert, dry, arid ground. All form part of the land flowing with milk and honey. And so in the Christian life, there are diversities of gifts, but the same spirit. The heights of ignorance and the absence of mental power, the various inequalities of fortune, the trials of sorrow and adversity, the dryness of soul in prayer, the deprivation of sympathy and consolation. All these are various elements of the spiritual life, regions on the map of the spiritual Canaan. But all are subject to the power of Jesus and may, if we will, be made useful in his cause. As the most arid or the most rocky soil in Palestine became man's industry, highly productive, so the oil and the olive and the honey and the figs and the pomegranates and the vines of our spiritual Israel may be raised if we will be but fellow workers with God out of the most unpromising natural dispensation. God will bring fruit. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, all these places described in verse 8 are used to the fulfillment of his sovereign will in equipping of his church and finishing his kingdom. A place for everyone, and everyone in his place, as we shall see in the distribution of the land further in the book. One commentator had this to say that I appreciated. He said, dull uniformity will leave human life at a very low level. Diversity of lots is necessary for division of labor. The whole family is most prosperous when the several members quietly accept their various lots. The mountain lot serves for the shepherd and his flock, the valley for the tiller of the soil. Thus the common life of the whole nation is advanced. They who suffer most often have a special part to serve in the ministry of life for the good of their brethren. Did you hear that? They who suffer most often have a special part to serve. Someone went on further to say, every family, in like manner bound to recognize the hand of providence in its earthly lot, whether it be straitened by poverty or abounding in wealth, it is equally bound to serve God in the station where he has placed you. All outward prosperity to be received and held as a trust from him. It is no more ours of right than the land of Canaan belonged to the Israelites. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and we are his stewards. It is for him we're bound to use it. Use it for him. Use it for the good of our fellows, since he reckons any love and service done to them as done to himself. Nor is it only for our material possessions, but for our whole position and attitude among our fellow men that we are responsible to God. Whether masters, servants, princes, peasants, our lot has been assigned to us by God for one sole end, namely his service. Thus before him, and in view of his divine purpose, there is no one essential that is in our earthly life. Whether high or low, we do his work. The poor are often richest toward gods like the tribes of Levi, which though it possessed not a foot of land, was, as we shall see, the great spiritual aristocracy of Israel. The tribe of Levi, we read later, possessed not one foot of ground, but they were the spiritual aristocracy of Israel. Everyone serving, each in his place. What an obligation. Oh, what an obligation does this put on our souls. What an obligation. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 105, verse 42. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He brought forth his people with joy, his chosen with gladness. And listen to this. Now listen. And gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. God gave them all of this, that they might serve him. Oh, the psalmist said in another place in Psalm 136, Psalm 136, the psalmist said, in verse 1, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And then skip down in Psalm 136 to verse 18. He slew famous kings. He slew famous kings. 31 of them in this chapter. For his mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever. Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. And gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever. Even an heritage unto Israel, his servant, for his mercy endureth forever, who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever, who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. Hallelujah. He slew famous kings. What for? To give them this inheritance. To give them this diverse, glorious land. So much heritage. What can I say to you? Because of so much heritage, so much debt. Only God could so have provided. Did you hear that? Only God could so have provided. Such a small piece of real estate, and yet it has held the attention of all the world to this day. This tiny little piece of real estate, one-third the size of Georgia, has held the attention of the entire world to this very day. Why? Because of God's appointment. The kingdoms of this world were displaced by His sovereign appointment. We read the record in this chapter. 31 kings on the west side of Jordan. 31 of them God displaced by His sovereign appointment. And all the world since has, in the words of one commentator, spent out its life trying to reverse that decree. Nations have spent out their lives trying to destroy that decree. Oh, speaking of Israel, somebody said its influence upon the history of the world like that of Athens and Sparta, you history majors, must not be measured by its size, but by its moral energy. As the former city, Athens, has attained undying fame by its intellectual power, so the second, Sparta, by its military capacity. So Palestine has derived her title to fame from her indestructible national life. Indestructible because built alone of all the religious systems of the ancient world, built upon the foundations of the unity and fatherhood of God. There is no greater argument for the divine origin of the Mosaic Law than the unique spectacle of the national life of a bunch of Jews subsisting for nearly 2,000 years after their expulsion from their land. How can you account for it? God. God sovereignly gave them this land. Oh, bless His holy name! For the magnitude of His holy presence, if God be for them, who could be against them? Notwithstanding this time of trial, God is not yet finished with Israel. And so in God's appointed hour, He took from all of these 31 kings their land. Herein I give you my third lesson. There is a lesson here today. A lesson from these kings. God's judgment will come. God's judgment will come, though it tarry long. Oh, I know, and I knew it as I was penning these words. I know that this is a subject we have indulged many a time from this pulpit, not just me, but others. This is a subject we have indulged many a time, and yet from this text, I bring it to your heart again. God will not be trifled with. Do not trifle with God's patience. Simeon says it well when he said, God beareth long with sinners, because his judgments against their evil works are not executed speedily, their hearts are the more fully and more securely set to do evil. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He has fixed a period beyond which his forbearance shall be exercised no longer, and then the most secure shall be visited, and the most powerful brought down, as these kings were. Proverbs 11:21, though hand joined in hand, and the wicked shall not go unpunished. Oh, says this writer, oh, that the secure and thoughtless would reflect on this for a moment, ere it's too late. Hostility to Jesus and his people, whatever men may imagine, can never terminate but in the destruction of those who indulge it. Beware then, brethren, of the hardening of yourselves against God. Job 9:4 says, for whoever hardeneth himself against him and prospered, his hand will surely find out his enemies, and every refuge of lies shall be swept away with the bedlam of destruction. I know our time is gone, but I wanted to read you some words. Samuel Davies preaching on the wonderful compassions of Christ for the greatest of sinners. Oh, he said to refuse the proffer of eternal salvation when proposed upon the most reasonable terms, to rush into hell rather than be saved by the friendly hands of Jesus, to suffer the most terrible execution rather than accept a free pardon, to reject all the bliss of heaven when freely proposed, to choose the pleasures of sin for a season rather than an eternity of the most exalted happiness, to resist the cause of redeeming love and all the friendly efforts of divine grace to save a sinking soul. Is this the conduct of a reasonable creature? No, he says. Show me the brute if you can. Show me the brute if you can that would act so stupid a part in things that come within the sphere of his capacity. Would it not be better for you to be a cat or a dog, to use the language of the Earl of Rochester, than that animal man who's so proud of being rational if you make no use of the rationale and make a bad choice? Since he who knew it best deeply laments, we may be sure it is a lamentable indeed, and it cannot but appear even so to us who know so little of it. An immortal soul lost, lost forever, lost by its own obstinacy, lost amidst the means of salvation. How tragical a case is this! God dishonored, Jesus rejected, his love defeated, his blood trampled upon, his spirit grieved. How lamentable is this! Yet are there not some of you in this lamentable condition, in this assembly? It was over such as you that Jesus wept and mourned, and shall he weep alone? Shall not our tears keep time with his, since we are so much more nearly concerned? Oh, the prophet said that my hearts were waters and my eyes fountains of tears. We might weep along with the Savior of men. But alas, our tears are too much reserved for dying friends or some even less affectionate objects, while immortal souls perish around us unpitied and unlamented. Oh, to go to hell, to go to hell, to go to hell. What an obligation, Israel. What an obligation that's set upon you to inherit this land. Now finally we learn, not from this text specifically, but from Israel's history in relation to this possession, we learn a fourth lesson, and I close. In the light of this possession, the light of this gift, in chapter 12, to God's people, we learn a lesson. Even God's people, placed by sovereign guidance and miraculous power, even God's people, placed by sovereign guidance and miraculous power into the land of His care and provision, even they are not immune to the judgments of His corrective hand when His law is broken and His Christ dishonored. Oh, my brother. Listen to what Matthew Henry said of the subsequent history of Israel. This shows what a fruitful country Canaan then was. This text, and I read you this text, verse 8 of Matthew, of Joshua 12. Joshua 12. He said, this shows that a very fruitful country Canaan was, which could support so many kingdoms, and in which so many kings chose to throng together rather than disperse themselves into other countries. They could not expect such plenty and such pleasure anywhere else. This was the land God spied out for Israel. And yet, at this day, it is one of the most barren, despicable, and unprofitable countries in the world. Such is the effect of the curse that it lies under, since its possessors rejected Christ and His gospel, as was foretold by Moses. Now, since Matthew Henry penned those words in somewhere around 1714, Israel has been greatly restored, considerably restored. But can I just point to you that even today, no Jew sleeps in his bed soundly in the land which God once gave to Joshua. Oh, the sorrow. Oh, the tragedy of rejecting God's law and His Son. Even the saints will feel the lash of God's scourge on their backs. God's people will suffer when they dishonor His law. Let us learn Hebrews 12 and verse 6. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. God will punish disobedience. May the Lord help us to learn these vital lessons from this roll call in Joshua 12.